Good morning, beloved. We will be in Philippians chapter 3 today, if you'd like to make your copy of scripture ready. Philippians chapter 3, we'll start the first verse. And while you're turning there, you likely saw this in headline news around the world. It was headline news, but the Louvre had a break-in. We had a heist. Like, I know that's a bad thing, but like with all the movies, it's like, we had a heist! And if you've seen any of the movies about heists, like, and you know anything about the Louvre in Paris, France, like, you'd expect if you needed a place to put an object to keep it secure, that I think makes it at least into the top 10. Like, of all the treasures there, like, that's got to be an incredibly secure place. And so when you read the headlines or you hear me say, we had a heist, like, some thieves broke in, stole some treasures from the Louvre, like, our minds likely go to, like, man, there were lasers involved. And like all kinds of like crazy stuff. And Mission Impossible, like swooping in through the ceiling. And actually what happened is on October 19th, around 9:30 in the morning, at the Louvre, some thieves dressed up as construction workers, like in high-vis vests. Like, look at me, don't hit me with your car. Like, clothes to attract attention. High-vis vests. And then they elevated themselves on a lift, like they're just going to work, and went up to the window, used rudimentary disc cutters to cut their way through the glass and gained access through this window in an area that has little to no surveillance. At the Louvre, these guys dressed as construction workers just rode a lift right on up, cut through a window, waltzed in there, and stole these treasures. They stole pieces of the French crown jewels collection. And this is stuff that's related to French royalty and goes all the way back to the Napoleonic era. Like, it's estimated over $100 million worth of treasures were taken. And currently, they have no clue who did this. Because the getaway is my favorite part. That they steal these things. One of the crowns, they either discarded because, the first report I read said, like, they figure that's just not worth it. But more likely is they dropped it in their escape. But aside from this one crown that fell, they take off with all of the loot. And you know how they take off? Scooters. Scooters. Like, you show up dressed as a construction worker, ride the construction lift up, cut your way through the window. There's no surveillance and no officer there. Like, just take it and then make your getaway on scooters. As someone who rides a scooter to work most days, I love this story. Theirs were a bit more sophisticated than mine, but that's okay. But here's the thing. You just, like, we say an estimated $100 million is the value that's placed on it, but everyone looking at it and say, but that's not actually the value. It's so much more than that. Because it's not just the value of what rare elements they're composed of, these treasures. It's the history that goes with them. That royalty in this nation, an empire that conquered a lot of the known world, like royalty from these, like, these crowns, these tiaras, these things were on the heads of people who will be known throughout human recorded history. It's crazy. You cannot put a price on that. Like, there's just no way of knowing what is the real price, the real cost of this. And yet, for the thieves who stole these things, what most say is the surest way to not be caught is to melt these things down, to bring them to their base elements, and then try to resale them. Because if you sell them in their current fashion, then it's going to be traced back to you somehow. Like, if you stole a crown from the Napoleonic era, the only way it has its worth is because you know that that's what it is. And then as you try to sell that as anything more than just the components, or even if you're just trying to get what you think the components are worth, the elements, then you've lost the value of all the history behind it. And you melt it down. And so do you see the irony of this? That construction workers is the disguise. The whole idea of being a construction worker is that you are constructively adding to the value of something. Even in demoing things as a construction worker, it's because there's greater value in that not being there. And so a construction worker, the idea being you bring value to something, you construct. And here they break in, they take these priceless treasures. And in taking them and trying to resale them, they're actually diminishing the value of what they stole that was once thought to be priceless. So it's this huge irony of gain and loss and gain and loss. Treasure. But to know the worth of something is essential for knowing what is loss and what is gain. If you don't know the worth of something, It's hard for you to decide which category does that go into. Is it a profit or loss? Is it gain? Is it loss? And what in life is gain? What in life is loss? What is real treasure? And if you were to acquire that treasure, what if you were just another construction worker? At least that was your disguise. And you're actually not adding value to that treasure, but you're actually diminishing the value of that treasure and taking it. So many questions. And we come to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue this letter. I want to remind you that this is actually a historic letter. That is the word of God, and yet it was written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. And he inspired this, and it was written through an actual man. His name was Paul. He was an apostle. He was a church planter, so to speak. He went around trying to advance the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done with the known world, kind of heading the charge to the Gentiles, non-Jews. But here we are in the midst of a historic letter. And so he's been making all these arguments. And here we come to chapter 3. It says, in addition, so there's a transitional phrase there. In addition, my brothers and sisters, reminder of we're family. In addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. In context, let's recall, what is the huge call of this letter? For the church in Philippi and to you, beloved, each of you, look at me. Hey, don't look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. What kind of a church, what kind of a people, what kind of a witness would we be if we could just master that? Don't look to your own interests, but look to the interest of others. Because this is the way of love. This is the way of Jesus. He makes that call, and then he gives us, remember, the Christ hymn. That poetically, he recalls Jesus, God the Son, who existing in the form of God did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, to be exploited, but humbled himself. In the incarnation, he came down, took on the likeness of man, the creator, becoming like his own creation. And he lives amongst his own creatures. And what do his creatures do as he humbles himself? We kill him. But he's obedient, humbling himself, obedient to the point of death on a cross, the most brutal way to die, the most humbling of ways to die. And because of this, God has given him the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, this is the Lord. Some willingly and some forced to. And he continues, he gives us, remember, here's some examples. Look at the life of Timothy, one who is not looking to his own interests, but to your interests, to the interests of others. Look at Epaphroditus, who nearly died for you and for me, for the sake of this gospel. And he doesn't look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And now he ties this still together. He says, in addition, so this is still related. It's related to that call. And so you keep all of this. And let's be honest, if you were here last week, it feels heavy. Like this call that, what are we really to be about? It's to lay our lives down, to not live for preference for self, but for the sake of others, because it's in living for the others that we're actually living for God. This is the way of Jesus. And it's like you feel the weight of all that. Now he says, now still look, related to that, rejoice in the Lord. But it's easy to hear the consistent call to lay aside self, to die to self, and forget that that doesn't mean that there's nothing for you. It actually means it's gain for you. Loss and gain, it's actually gain to lose yourself. You remember Jesus talking about that? Anyone who wants to find his life will lose it. You lose your life for my sake, that's actually when you find it. That it's in death to self that we actually find real, true life. Saying, rejoice in the Lord. And so as we give of ourselves and we give of ourselves and we give of ourselves, if we come to a place of defeated and depleted, then we have to hear this call. No. Rejoice in the Lord. But it's in rejoicing in the Lord. It's in finding your joy in Jesus Christ, God himself, that we then can continue to give of ourselves. That it's like this conduit that God vertically is pouring his love into us and it overflows. Remember that Johannian idea that there's this ever-flowing fountain the Puritans would talk about, that God from the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and the Spirit have just been in this overflowing fountain of love. And the overflow of that is what creation has come about from. that God creates in love. And now as that love extends out, we, Jesus called us to be fountains now of living water, that the Spirit would be in us and it would overflow and we would continue to be these conduits, just God's love pouring forth, going and going and going. But as we give and we give and we give, scarcity mentality, what we are accustomed to is the more I give, the less I have. And I want value, I want life and all this stuff. But the way of Jesus is to say, it's so much more, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That there's this great paradox that it's actually in the giving of ourselves that we actually find real meaning, purpose, life, enjoyment. And so he says, as you hear this consistent call to not look to your own interests, but to the interests of others, to lay down your life, to live for the sake of others, for the glory of God, as that can feel taxing. And every one of you who has served at all knows it can feel that way. He says, no, remember, rejoice in the Lord. Your joy is in the Lord. And so when you're not experiencing joy, you should ask, where am I looking for joy? What am I looking to find joy? Is it the Lord? Or is it like my idol of success, achievement? What your idol is? What are you looking to find satisfaction, gratification, fulfillment in life? And hear the call to rejoice in the Lord. And then it gets personal. It says, to write to you again about this is no trouble for me and is a safeguard for you. Paul is happy to write to these people. He's glad to. He's glad to do it, and it's a safeguard for them because he's going to make a transition here. That now he's moved from, here's the call, guys. There's this grumbling and this arguing. There's strife. There's disunity, and we've got to get through that. And the way to do that is to follow in the way of Jesus, to humble yourself, consider the interests of others, not your own, and push forward in the gospel mission. And now he says, it's not a problem for me to write to you about that again, but I need to protect you from some things. And so let's look at what he's protecting them from. Verse 2. Watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Paul gives a caution to watch out for such people. Three times he says, watch out. He's watching out for this, this, and this. There are three things, and yet they're actually one and the same. The first descriptor, dogs. Watch out for the dogs. I'm a dog lover. I've shared this with you. I'm weird. That's okay. You can think I'm weird. But man, dogs with their heads out the window in a car is like the happiest thing in this world. Like, I love it. I love seeing dogs. They're so, like, does God hate dogs? What's the deal here? Watch out for the dogs. He's not talking about these cool animals, man's best friend kind of idea. This, throughout scripture, dogs is actually a derogative term when it's applied to humans. Not when applied to the animal, but when applied to humans, it's a derogative term. It's diminutive. The scripture speaks of people being like dogs in a derogative sense. The dogs get the scraps. Like, you don't give the dog the best. You don't give the dog what the child deserves. You give the dog what's left over after the child has feasted. They get the scraps that get swept off of the table and fall to the floor. That's what the dogs get. It's below us, quite literally. Dogs are associated with divine judgment. You remember the story of Elijah prophesying about Jezebel, this evil queen, Jezebel? She will die and the dogs will eat her flesh, which would be like an incredibly offensive thing. To not get a proper burial as a Jew, to go through the mourning rites and all that stuff, that's a very big deal. And for the queen to not receive that, and not just to not have that, but for dogs to eat her flesh. And it comes about that this evil queen is cast down from a window. She dies and the dogs come and eat most of her body. Watch out for the dogs. Clearly, Paul has pretty tough things to say about whoever this is. And then he calls them evil workers. I don't need to give you a lot for you to understand what is an evil worker. Someone who is in the habit or the trade of doing evil. They work for this. They work for evil. It's self-explanatory, but here's the thing, it's often disguised. Those who work in evil often are very good at disguising it. Like Satan, who in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is like disguises himself as an angel of light. That often the people who are doing evil things look very much like they're doing the Lord's work. And isn't that scary? It's kind of like Paul telling the Ephesian elders at Miletus to watch out for the wolves. But where are the wolves? Watch out for the wolves that will rise up among you. And he says the greatest threat is not actually out there. It's in here. It's the ones who look like they're one of us. Oh, the danger of that. Evil workers. And his third descriptor, which is actually the one that is most helpful for us in narrowing down who's he actually talking about. Those who mutilate the flesh. Those who mutilate the flesh. And that's the end of verse 2. And then you look at verse 3 again. He says, for we are the circumcision. And so that contextual clue there helps us to understand, mutilate the flesh. What's he talking about? And then all of a sudden he jumps to circumcision and says, we are the circumcision. And that's a weird thing to say. I'm not a science guy, but you know, I'm not going to give you a biology lesson here, but circumcision, to call yourself circumcision, that's kind of a weird thing. Circumcision, to cut off the foreskin of male genitalia, and to call yourself that? Why? This harkens back to when God made this covenant with Israel, the people of God, all the way back to Abram, who becomes Abraham, and that these people would be marked, they'd be set apart, and one of the identifiers of who they are is to, on the eighth day of a boy's life, to be circumcised. To take them to the temple, give this offering, and they're to be circumcised. To cut off this extra layer of skin that, especially in the ancient world where hygiene practices were not as accessible as they are now, that could be a place for the breeding grounds of bacteria and disease and so forth. And so the idea was you would cut away what could be impure. And you are to be a holy people set apart, and this would be a mark of this covenant. That God has called them to be holy, to be set apart. And so circumcision was actually a part of the covenant of God and his people. And so this, as a sign of the covenant, would be a good thing. And yet here Paul is saying, this good thing with them, they're just mutilators of the flesh. Like, okay, so what is happening here? Why would he call circumcision? Like, one, he counters what they are. Says they mutilate the flesh doing this practice, but we are the circumcision. What they're doing, that's just mutilating the flesh, but we are the circumcision. Lots of weird things happening here. So what is going on? What this is in this context, in the ancient Near East, and particularly in the first century, as the gospel is moving forward, Jesus was ethnically Jewish. And the Jews in Judaism, they were known as the people of God. They were to invite the nations in to represent God to this world. And they had the law. And part of the law was circumcision. And so as this sign of complying and obeying the law, you would be circumcised. And so those who are known as the party of the circumcision, so to speak, they're also called the Judaizers. They are people who would come into the early church where the gospel would be preached that you are saved by grace through faith. Look to Jesus for forgiveness. He is our righteousness, that he has satisfied the demands of the law. He has fulfilled the law. We don't run to the law to be saved anymore. The law shows us that we cannot save ourselves. And so we look to a savior. His name is Jesus. That is the gospel. That's what's being preached to the known world now. As they're going forward, the Philippians would hear this gospel. And then you'd have some Jews who did not hold to that, who would still hold to the old Judaic system, hold to the law. And they'd come in and they'd try to bring some syncretism. They try to blend these two together. Yeah, gospel, Jesus. But you also have to keep the law. Oh, where's the starting place? Well, you should be circumcised. And so circumcision became this kind of formulaic way of referencing those who would try to add the law back onto the gospel. So you have to comply with the law for salvation. It's not just by grace through faith in Christ. It's you now need to add this religious work. And here's the thing. There's a tension we have to manage. That we are called to obedience. The call of the gospel is repent, believe, and obey. Obedience is a part of this, but we obey out of a position of God giving us his own righteousness, not for salvation, but from salvation. That is where our obedience is derived, from salvation, not for. And the Judaizers were saying, no, for salvation. You tack this on. And so he says, okay, if circumcision is the sign of being God's people, what you guys are doing, you're just mutilating the flesh, but we are the circumcision. That he makes this point in numerous letters across the New Testament. Just because someone is born ethnically a Jew does not actually make them a Jew. There is this ethnic Jew, and then there is spiritual, true people of God, Israel. So not all who claim to be descendants of Israel are truly Israel. True Israel is those who are God's people. And we are part of God's people because of this gospel, the church. And so when he says this, we are the circumcision, he's saying, no, no, no. The real reality of actually having what is filthy cut away so that we would be holy and pure, set apart, that's only because of this gospel. Not because of our outward religious obedience. None of our actions. And so this is who he's warning us about. And he calls them dogs, evil workers, those who mutilate the flesh. And I want to quickly pause and say, there is something very practical for us to take out of that. Even if you would say, I'm totally with you here. Yes. But here's the principle behind that. When we add any kind of religious action, ritual, standard that we impose on ourselves or others that goes beyond the true inner work of God in us by grace through faith, that's not just an expression of obedience from salvation, but becomes this idea of self-righteousness that, oh, I have to do that or you have to do that, then what was actually once a beautiful thing, a holy thing, a sacred thing that God instituted actually becomes destructive to us and others. That your seeming good religious acts done for the wrong reason actually become our undoing. And that's heavy for me. Is it for you? What a warning. He says, watch out, watch out, watch out. And then the positive side, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. So where is your confidence? Where is your boasting? May it not be in our flesh, what we can do, but in God. We put our confidence in Jesus Christ. We boast in Jesus Christ. We worship by the Spirit of God. Even our worship is not something that we can do ourselves. It's fueled by God himself. He keeps going, verse 4. Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, a Pharisee. Regarding zeal, persecuting the church. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Is that your resume? It's certainly not mine. Mine falls far short of that. And you like, what is he doing? Like, what an egotistical, like, incredibly arrogant, prideful man. No, he's building an argument. He's making an argument. He's building his case. And he's saying, like, I have this impressive pedigree of self and works. If anyone has reason to boast, it's me. But I don't. He's making the case that, man, you think you can brag? Listen to this. I'm a Jew. Born the tribe of Benjamin, a true Hebrew of Hebrews. You know the law? I was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, they knew the law. And they were really good at outwardly practicing the law. Looking like they knew all the rules and they knew how to keep them and they'd even add to them to make sure that they never compromised on breaking the rules. And he says, hey, regarding that, this outward expression of the law, blameless. Zeal? You want to talk about zeal? Huh. I persecuted the church. He was so zealous for the faith of the Jews that when he experienced Christianity, he perceived it as a threat to the law-abiding Jews, so much so that he was there, remember, holding the coats for everybody as they stoned Stephen. He's the one who, on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him because he was going with letters to throw more Christians in jail. Like, this guy personally endorsed the murder of Christians. He says, that's how zealous I was. You're not going to out-zeal me. He has an impressive pedigree. He has an impressive resume. But he's building an argument here, because see what he does in verse 7. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. All those things that sounded so impressive, that would make me look better than you. Yeah, they're real, but they did nothing for me. They're actually a loss. What is gain? What is loss? He He says, no, everything that you would have looked at and thought, ah, gain, gain, gain. No, loss, 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 because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. He builds the argument so that he could crumble any argument that stood against him. Oh, you want to brag about your law-abiding ability? About your ethnic lineage? Here's the thing, I can outdo all of you. But it's all a loss. Everything that I would have said at one time was gain, I now count it as loss. It's of no value. He's building a contrast. The value of self, the value of efforts, the value of success even. He says it's like dung. It's like feces. Disgusting. Spreads diseases. Takes life. You want it to go away. It's of no value. Everything that was of value, your body absorbed, and now this is just excrement. But the value of following Jesus, the value of knowing Jesus, that's everything. That's everything. So what is loss and what is gain? You have to know the worth of something to know. And Paul knows the worth of Jesus. To know Jesus, to know the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord, there is nothing like it. Everything else pales. Everything else becomes no. Even, and this is his argument, he's saying, even my best, guys, even my very best. Now, everything that I could have attempted, if I were to somehow earn God's favor, if I were to somehow have a righteousness of my own, every effort I had, and it's better than all of you, he's saying, every bit of it, no, it's all loss. It's all loss. Oh, but to just know Christ, to just know Jesus, that is gain. That is gain. To know the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord, to know this gospel that we have no righteousness of our own, but he is our righteousness and he has given us his righteousness, that he has saved us. That if we are to put our faith in the one who lived a sinless life, Jesus, and then died the death that you and I deserve, and then rose again victorious over sin and death, to heed his call to repent, to turn from our sins, to believe in him, to confess he is the Lord, and we now turn to him to know his salvation. That's everything. And everything else is rubbish, dung. So Christian, see your prior efforts at working for self-righteousness as rubbish. All the good that we could have tried. That doesn't mean we don't now do good, because he actually prepared good works for us to walk in. But again, it's from salvation, not for salvation. But all of our efforts at measuring up for ourselves, rubbish. Let your efforts now be from your righteousness. And your righteousness was given to you from Jesus. It's his righteousness. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want you to see the beauty of this God. The beauty of a God who loves you so much that he would come and he would die because he wants you to be with him. And the only way you can be with him is to be right before him. That's what righteousness means, to have a right standing before God. Do we have any right to be there? Not of ourselves. But he gives us his own righteousness so that we now have the right to be with him. See the surpassing worth of Christ. Know him. Christ himself is our greatest gain. Do you know that? When you think of what is loss, what is gain, there is nothing greater than God. And God gave us his very self. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal with God, but did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. He humbled himself, taking on the likeness of man, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That he died so that we can now live with him in resurrected life, that he's alive and he holds the keys of death in Hades. Will you believe him? Will you see this beauty of a God who would save us from the very wrath of God so that we would get God. The greatest gift he could ever give is himself, and he has given us himself. Christ himself is our greatest gain. And then he continues, he wraps up this paragraph. He says in verse 10, my goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Love the beauty of this. One commentator, Hansen, he said it like this. He summarizes, he says, Paul provides a theological outline of the entire scope of salvation in Christ. Here it is, justification, receiving righteousness from God by faith in Christ. That's verse 9. Sanctification, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection and participation in his sufferings. That's verse 10. And glorification, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's verse 11. Our justification, to be justified, to be right before God, is only found in Jesus. The moment you tack on some religious act, you have lost it. And Paul would say, anathema, there is no other gospel. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. There is no other salvation. It is entirely what God has done, and we are just responding to that, receiving this beautiful gift that we could never earn. You cannot earn your way into a right relationship with God, but he gives it. The cost of the life of the Son of God. Would you respond in faith and see this is your justification? It's entirely by faith in Christ. Hear it explicitly from God himself through Paul. To be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. What is our righteousness that comes from God based on? The only thing on our end, faith. But again, that faith will result in us having a changed life, but it's from that salvation, not for it. From it. And then sanctification, our increasing conformity to look more and more like Jesus himself, our increasing holiness. That he's going to finish that, and yet we have this responsibility to keep in step with him, to participate with him in this. That it's his power, and it always will be. And yet we have this real responsibility, this real call to action, that we're to put sin to death. How do we do that? By knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, participating in his sufferings, that all of our suffering is actually doing something. It's preparing for us the weight of eternal glory, conforming us to the image of the Son of God. And what we long for, glorification, attaining the resurrection from the dead, to be with him, to behold him face to face. Paul says, there's more. Are you convinced today that there's more? If you don't know Jesus, I want you to know there is more, so much more. What is loss? What is gain? Gain Christ. You've gained everything. Everything else, like rubbish. Your very best is like dung. Oh, to just know Christ. And maybe you've been a Christian for a small season or a very long season. Wherever you are, I am fully convinced there's more. To know him in the power of his resurrection, to participate with him in his sufferings, to know him, to seek him, to treasure him, because Christ himself is our greatest gain. So you would think that the Louvre would be impregnable. Like nobody's getting in there, stealing those treasures. There's a lot of treasure in there. Incredible treasures there, but not so much. Quite easily, they break in and they steal these treasures. Some treasures were taken and they were very expensive, but they actually are not priceless. In fact, if you could gain access and gain those treasures and take them out, we could not seek or own the treasure in its greatest form because it isn't rightly ours, like these thieves. It's diminishing in value because they now have possession of it. They cannot actually get the real worth of the treasure. Because they don't rightly own the treasure. They got into a place where we would have thought no one could get in there. They stole what we thought was priceless treasure, and we watch as the value of that treasure goes down. The irony of that. But to know that heaven truly is impregnable. No one, no thief can break in and steal. No moth or rust can decompose. No, this treasure is infinite. There is no there's no price tag we could put on it. And there's no way we could go in and get it when it's not ours. But now it is rightly ours, because the greatest treasure of heaven came down to us, Jesus, God himself. The greatest treasure came to us and gave us himself. It's now rightly ours, and it's never going to diminish. In fact, we will spend all of eternity learning more and more of the infinite worth of this God who has loved us in this way. Can you believe this good news? Will you share it with another neighbor? Pray with me. God, thank you. Your love is extravagant. There's no end to it. And we know it because you sent your son. That's how we know that we are loved. You gave us the very best of heaven. And God, we can often be so tempted to tie ourselves to different things that we find our worth in, or that we think will somehow merit more of your favor, or whatever the case may be. God, help us know it is faith that pleases you. Would you increase our faith? We want to know you more, to know you, Jesus, and the power of your resurrection, to participate with you in your sufferings, because we believe you, that you are actually working all of this for our good and your glory. So we love you, we trust you, and we praise you. And all this we ask and say in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to enter our time of communion now. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to participate. There are elements at the front and the back of the aisles if you'd like to make those ready. The sacrament or ordinance, we use those terms synonymously. This was instituted by Jesus himself while he was walking on this planet. On the night of his betrayal, when he would be arrested, betrayed by a close friend with a kiss, and then put on a mockery of a trial and ultimately crucified, where he would die in our place, pay the debt that we could not pay, to give us a gift that we could never acquire in and of ourselves, his righteousness, a right standing relationship with God. He took the time to pause and to refer to some elements of the Passover meal with his closest friends. There was bread, there was a cup of blessing full of wine. And he took those elements and he taught us that we're to continue to do this. This should never be something that just becomes this ritualistic, just, oh, we do this every week. May that never be so. No, our Lord said, do this. Because as often as you eat and drink from the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That we're to do this until he comes back. Because in doing this, we all participate in proclaiming this is our salvation. That these signs, they remind us that Jesus, he suffered and he died. His body broken for us, like the bread broken. His blood poured out for forgiveness of sins, like the wine of that cup. That we ingest that. The nearness of God, that God, his spirit is now dwelling inside of us. And we call it communion. It's not just about remembering and proclaiming. But there's a significance that God is in our midst. The early church would long for the weekly observance of this. If they needed strength because they were facing something difficult, physical ailment, relational trauma, whatever it is, that they would long to come back together on the Lord's Day to feast, to find strength in this. The power is not in these elements. The power is in what the elements are pointing to, that Jesus, the greatest treasure, our greatest gain, he suffered and he died for us. So we know we're loved and we know that everything we face, it's not meaningless. It's not lost on him. So would you know his nearness and examine your heart and your mind? See him as the greatest treasure, our greatest gain. You take the bread. We remember his body. Take and eat. Take the cup. We remember his blood poured out for the forgiveness sense. Take, drink.